It was a cold winter day, and an old man stepped out onto a frozen lake. He cut a hole in the ice and dropped in his fishing line. After nearly an hour without even a nibble, the old man observed a young boy walking out onto the ice. The young boy made a hole not far from where the old man was fishing and cast in his line. Within minutes, the boy hooked a largemouth bass. The old man couldn't believe his eyes, but attributed it merely to luck on the part of this young boy. But shortly after, the young boy pulled in another large catch. As the boy continued to reel in fish after fish, the old man grew increasingly frustrated. Finally, he called out, "Son, I've been here for over an hour without a single bite, while you've only been here for a few minutes and caught half a dozen fish at least. How do you do it?" The boy responded, "What was that?" the old man asked. Again, the boy responded, "Look," said the old man, "I can't understand a word you're saying." The boy spit the contents of his mouth into his hand and said, "You have to keep the worms warm." Now, for the past month, we've been exploring the Apostle Paul's strong encouragement for Christians to be prepared for spiritual battles. Last week, I emphasized that achieving this requires discipline and a continuous commitment to personal spiritual growth in order to effectively engage in those battles. You see, just as a boy learns to keep the worms warm to succeed at catching fish, we must actively develop our skills using the tools that God has provided for us to stand strong in spiritual battle. It takes practice, it takes discipline, it takes continual commitment to the cause. In his closing message of his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul addresses this inevitable conflict and the necessity of being fully prepared for it. As Paul writes this letter from prison, he uses the Roman instruments of war to illustrate the spiritual weapons that God has provided for Christians to engage in spiritual battle. God equips believers with the necessary spiritual armor and the tools to navigate and succeed in these conflicts. Friends, we must be prepared to use the authority and the spiritual weapons that God has given to the church so that we can withstand the forces of evil that come against it. Again, some brief review. We've discovered, first of all, that we must find our strength in God. Verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength." We resist the enemy under God's authority. We resist the enemy by drawing close to God. We resist the enemy by finding our strength in God. Secondly, we must recognize the real nature, the true nature of the spiritual battle. Verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 6. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." So we see here that first we must plan to use all the tools that God makes available to us for facing spiritual battle. Secondly, we must be fully aware of the devil's tactics and schemes against believers. Third, we must be prepared to resist the efforts of the enemy. We must recognize the real and true nature of this battle. Thirdly, we must be familiar with the tools that will be effective in the battle. Verses 13 through 18. Paul says, "This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Pray. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request. And stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." The Apostle Paul outlines seven weapons that God provides for us to engage in spiritual battle. And each of these tools is essential. Each of these weapons is vital. Paul describes the components of a Roman soldier's armor in the order in which it would have typically been worn. And Paul says, first of all, stand with truth, like a belt around your waist. For the Christian, truth is to be securely connected to us for our success. Truth, as Paul defined it, included the accurate information regarding God and the good news of Jesus. This truth is centered in Jesus Christ, for all truth begins and ends with him. And because our relationship with Christ came through hearing the truth of the good news, one of the evidences of our relationship with Christ will be honesty and truthfulness as we speak with others in the body of Christ and to those in the world around us. For truth binds together all that we believe. It enables us to engage the enemy just as Jesus did. We recalled last week that Jesus overcame the temptations of Satan using the truths of God's word. So acquiring truth is the first step in preparing the believer to engage effectively in spiritual battle. And this begins by becoming thoroughly acquainted with the word of God. Paul next instructs us that we need to stand with righteousness like armor on our chest. Verse 14. The torso of a Roman soldier was protected by a breastplate, which covered the body from the shoulders to the waist, both front and back. This armor would be made of bronze, or what's known as chainmail. It safeguarded the vital organs, such as the heart, lungs, and stomach. But on the battlefield, the breastplate also displayed marks of identification that helped soldiers recognize one another amidst the chaos of war. So in a spiritual sense, this identification signifies righteous living, which allows our fellow Christians and the world around us to recognize which side of the spiritual battle we have taken. So it's important to reflect on whether our habits and our lifestyles accurately convey that we are on God's side as followers of Christ. Earlier in this letter, Paul strongly urged the Christians in Ephesus to avoid the behaviors that had become commonly accepted in their city. As he wrote to them in chapter 5, verse 3, "This is not appropriate behavior for God's holy people." For you see, righteous living is essential. It guards the very heart of the lives that we share together. So in a spiritual context, The armor of righteousness is crucial for protecting believers who are engaged in spiritual battles. However, let's first back up a step to make sure that we have an understanding of what is meant by that word, righteousness. Put on the armor of righteousness. What does Paul mean by that? Well, the word righteousness simply means to be in right standing with God by living a morally upright life. But this prompts a question. If righteousness means to be in right standing with God by living a morally upright life, well then, how does one come to obtain a right standing with God? Well, God in His Word is very clear that we have not possessed this right standing. Paul said to the Christians in Rome, you see, all have sinned, and all their futile attempts to reach God and His glory fail. He tells the Roman church in chapter 6, verse 23, that the payoff for a life of sin is death. The prophet Isaiah said that it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, He has turned away from you, and He will not listen anymore. David spoke to God, saying, please do not take me to court for judgment, because there is no one alive who is righteous in your presence. Solomon said, certainly, there is no one so righteous on earth that he always does what is good and never sins. And Paul noted, here's what the scripture according to Isaiah says. No one is righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands the truth, no one who is seeking after the one true God. We do not possess this righteousness on our own. A second question may come. Well, how about this? Can we work hard? Can we make some extraordinary effort to gain or earn this right standing with God, as some people for a long time have believed? Can I just take all my good works on the scale and somehow outweigh the bad things that I've done? And if I just manage to get a half plus a little more, will God be satisfied with my efforts? Friends, the answer is no. Because no amount of sincere effort on our part will ever be sufficient to cleanse the pollution of sin in our lives. The prophet Isaiah noted, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy, polluted, soiled, and permanently stained rags. And friends, in the original language, the prophet Isaiah is being thoroughly brutal in God's assessment of our righteous deeds apart from God. I'll just show you the footnote on the screen. That's the filthy, stained rag. This is our own righteous acts. The footnote. A, at the bottom, literally the word Isaiah uses refers to that time period that comes about once a month for a woman. Shall I say anything else? Or do I get literally honest here? Ask me afterward if you haven't got it. Isaiah is not being complimentary at all about the efforts of man on his own to somehow appease God by his acts of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet warned the people of Israel that in their sins, they had rebelled against God. And their sins have stacked so high that God is about to intervene and bring about justice when the Redeemer comes to Jerusalem. Isaiah 59, verses 12 through 18. Isaiah speaks as our, including himself among the people of Israel. He says, "Our sins are piled up before God and testify against us." Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we have rebelled and have denied the Lord. We've turned our backs on God. We know how unfair and oppressive we have been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. Our courts oppose the righteous, and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets, and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. I wonder, was Isaiah describing his day, or is he describing ours? Isaiah continues. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. Now see if this sounds familiar. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. He will repay his enemies for their evil deeds. His fury will fall on his foes. He will pay them back, even to the ends of the earth. In the West, people will respect the name of the Lord. In the East, they will glorify him. For he will come like a raging flood tide, driven by the breath of the Lord. And here's the quote. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins. And there came a day when a Savior arrived, bearing a righteousness that had not been seen walking this earth since it was lost to mankind in the Garden of Eden. And there, just outside the city of Jerusalem, Jesus was nailed to a cross. He took upon himself my sin. He took upon himself your sins. He endured God's righteous wrath against those sins. And through his death, he paid the penalty for sin and satisfied God's holy and righteous demands. And through Christ, a marvelous exchange has been made possible for us. Paul describes it this way in his second letter to the church in Corinth, that God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. This right standing with God, we did not possess it. We could never earn it. But friends, it has been made available to us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And there it is. The right standing with God that had been lost could never be regained through our own efforts, but made available through the sacrifice of Jesus. as Paul will say earlier in the letter we've been studying, for it is by God's grace that you have been saved. You receive it through faith. It was not our plan. It was not our effort. It is God's gift, pure and simple. You didn't earn it. Not one of us did. So don't go around bragging that you must have done something amazing. So what do we do? What do we do with this righteousness that has been given to us through Christ? And there's a theological term for that. It's called imputed righteousness. We did not possess it. We did not earn it. It was given to us. It was the righteousness of Christ himself. What do we do with it? Might I suggest that we receive it in humility. We display it through obedience. And with a heart full of gratitude, we live each day as those who have been given by God's grace a right standing with himself. It is one thing to say, put on the armor or breastplate of righteousness, but it's another to be confronted with this reality, that this righteousness does have a very practical application to our lives. So what does this look like? What does this righteousness look like in real life? Well, the Apostle Paul has already described it for us in the letter before us. I'd like you to close your eyes. I'm not some mysterious kind of guy who's going to take your imagination places you don't want to go. But I want us to take our thoughts where they do need to be. And I would just like to read what Paul has said the life of righteousness looks like. Listen carefully and hear God speaking directly to you. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth. For we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to those in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Imitate God, therefore, in everything because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Friends, these things are the practical outcomes of wearing the armor of righteousness. The question is, have you put it on? Are you wearing it obediently? Are you living it out passionately? Are you intentional in your approach to matters concerning the righteousness Christ died to give you? We must be prepared to use the authority and spiritual weapons that God has given to the church so that we can withstand the forces of evil that come against it. Friends, the good news, again, is that God has given us the ability to stand against the efforts of the enemy. As the Apostle John, again, in his first letter, wrote to his children, his followers, those he had been teaching, he said, "My children, you've come from God and have conquered these spirits because the one who lives within you is greater than the one in this world." And God has given us the weapons to engage in the battle. Are we prepared? Are we preparing to use them? Let us pray.